What I want to look at this morning is picking up in verse 14 of 1 Peter 4. If you can remember, 3 weeks ago now, we looked at the concept of sharing in Christ's sufferings, verses 12 and 13. It's kind of a new little section Peter started. You know, don't be surprised at your fire ordeal and so on. And what I want to do now is look at verse 14, which talks about the consequence of sharing in Christ's sufferings. What does it really mean to share in His sufferings? And then also verses 15 and 16, which creates a contrast in your suffering between suffering for the wrong reasons, that's verse 15, and then suffering for the right reasons, which is in verse 16. And next time, next year, I should say, we will actually finish 1 Peter chapter 4 when we move on to the context for suffering, 17 through 19. And let me go ahead and read for us the passage we're going to look at this morning. I'll go ahead and start in verse 12 and read through verse 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. All right, so let's look now at verse 14. If you are reviled. Now, this is a first-class condition when it says if. In other words, what Peter's doing is he's assuming that this is true for the sake of the argument. So what he's really saying is be like the idea of since you're suffering, what does this mean? He's sort of assuming that these believers are suffering to some extent for their faith. Now, he says, if you are reviled. And we've come across this term before, going back to chapter 2. Remember, when Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. What does it mean to be reviled? How do you know if you've been reviled? What does it mean? What's that? Teresa? Okay, good. Insulting somebody? Maybe name-calling? It's verbal abuse. You know, when you revile somebody, what are you doing? Well, you're talking them down. You're criticizing them unfairly. Maybe some name calling, maybe some insulting language. And so this is being directed at believers from their friends and neighbors because of their testimony for Christ. Now, at this point, it appears to be verbal only. There isn't yet any physical violence going on. But these believers who are, isn't it interesting, they are verbally testifying about their faith in Christ. And what's the response? They're getting the verbal abuse from their pagan friends and neighbors. But notice what Peter says. He says, since you're being reviled, notice you are what? You are blessed. And we've come across this word before too, makarioi. It's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, that we've been going through in our worship services. And you know, Peter, of course, with the others, was there, and he heard that, and he's picking up the same word, and he's applying it in this situation. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? What does that mean? If somebody says you are blessed, what are they saying about you? Okay? Receiving God's being in a favorable condition with God. Or God looking at you with favor. And you know, this is something, it's spiritual, it's invisible, it doesn't change your outward circumstances at all. But it's the deepest truth about you. This is why, as Peter's going to go on to say, we should be rejoicing, even when the circumstances are going against us. Because in God's sight, He's looking at us with favor. And because of that, we are blessed. There's a kind of happiness about it that's not dependent on the circumstances. It's not dependent on what's going on or what you're experiencing at that point in time. Rather, it is a type of joy because you know that you're in right standing with God and God's looking out for you and taking care of you. Now, and I've mentioned this before because, you know, one of the reasons I don't like always teaching some of these things is he likes to take me through what I'm teaching. And I've had to learn that lesson. You know, looking at our situation with Mary still looking for a job and nothing's opened up yet. I remember telling her the other day at dinner, I said, you know, it's kind of like, and I know this is not true, but it's got to get here. Well, doesn't he realize the situation we're in? Doesn't he realize financially what needs to happen here? Well, obviously he does. And as I've mentioned, this may be a trial for us for this particular period of time. But that doesn't mean that we're not in his favor. Frankly, it's much better to be, and I don't know if this would apply to anybody here. It applies to people in the other class because of the prayer request. There are a number of people unemployed. It's much better to be unemployed in a favorable relationship with God than to have, what was it, the baseball player you're telling me about, Chris? He got a contract for $126 million. Of course, that was for 7 years. But, you know, I mean, I take it just 1 year part of that. But 1 month. But anyway, you can be in a position like that, but if you're not in God's favor, you're worse off. You're worse off. And this is the reality of our faith. This is why we need to be telling ourselves in spite of what's going on or what's not going on, that we are blessed of God if we are standing in right relationship with Him. That's what it really comes down to. And Peter's saying to his readers, look, I know you're getting some verbal abuse. I know you're getting picked on. You're being isolated. You're being alienated. You're not invited to the reindeer games anymore. But because you are in right relationship with Christ and you're taking your stand for Him, you are blessed. And because you are blessed, your response is that you should be rejoicing. Look at the implication here. By the way, on the insight, on the notes here, obviously in 1 Peter 4:12, he's talking about being surprised. And later on in 16, as we'll say, he's saying, well, don't be ashamed. But instead of these two, he's saying instead you should rejoice, which is what Matthew 5:11 says. Rejoice when you're being persecuted. That's a sign that you are right where you need to be. As Matthew Henry put it, affliction does not produce misery in the life of the one who has the Spirit of God. If you've got the Spirit, even if you're experiencing affliction, it will not produce misery. It'll still produce joy. Count it all joy, as James says. When? When do you count it joy? Counter various trials and tribulations. Peter and James on the same page here. And I like this quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Anything we suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege, not a penalty. And we so often get that backwards. We tend to think that we're privileged when things are going our way and everything's coming up roses. But if it's not, which is usually the case, you'll have to admit, then we think that we're being penalized. What have I done now? Isn't that always the knee-jerk reaction? Okay, let's take spiritual inventory. What have I done now? And then, but that's not necessarily the case. It certainly wasn't here. Notice the key is for the sake of Christ. Not because of some bonehead decision you made, but because you're taking a stand for Christ and it's costing you. That means you're blessed. And you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. Now, this little turn of phrase here is rather unique. The Spirit of glory and of God. It's a peculiar expression. The only time this is used in the New Testament here. Now, the possibility is it could be what's called a hendiates. That's just a little grammatical term. All that means is combining two words or terms to express one idea. So that what Peter could be saying is, by calling the Spirit of glory and of God, two terms, just saying one thing. That is, the glorious Spirit of God. That could be what he's doing here. But it's also possible, and I would say more probable, that he really is expressing two ideas here. He wants it understood that the Spirit is a Spirit of glory. What does it mean to glorify? It means to add weight to put on display, to reveal, to uncover. What are we doing when we're suffering for Christ? We are putting on display. We're glorifying him because we're saying, by our actions, by our stance, I would rather lose what I'm losing in order to keep Christ than to give up Christ in order to get rid of all of this negativity in my life and to be right back in the herd with everybody else. You give me the choice of having my life as a life of ease, where I'm right in step with everybody else, and everybody likes me, and I'm a popular guy because I'm doing what everybody else is doing, but I don't have Christ. You give me that choice versus having Christ and living a life of difficulty, where I'm constantly running into obstacles, into opposition. Give me Christ. When you say that, by the stance you take, you're bringing glory to him. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. What has the Spirit of God come to do? What did he do in the life of Christ? Where did he direct attention? It was to Christ, was it not? The Spirit is not drawing attention to himself. He is rather working to bring attention to Christ. He's working in us to bring attention to Christ. Just like Christ, when he was on earth, brought attention to the Father. Each member of the Trinity seeking simply to honor and glorify the other members of the Trinity. So, we have this Spirit of glory, but Peter wants to make sure we don't forget, it's the Spirit of God. It's not a force. It's not something else. It is God himself in the person of the Spirit of God that is resting upon us. And that's where he picks up on this, the observation here. The Spirit is resting upon you in the sense that you are in that special privileged position in relationship to God because of your stand for Christ by the work of the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity at work here. And that's why you are blessed. You know, we heard this morning about the Shekinah glory. And we saw how in the Old Testament, you going back to the wilderness wanderings, you had the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That was the Shekinah glory of God. Once they built the temple and they dedicated that temple, God said He was accepting this by what? Taking up residence, so to speak, in the temple with the manifestation of that Shekinah glory. Now, we also see when we get to Ezekiel that the Shekinah glory left the temple and was gone during the intertestamental period, but comes back at the birth of our Lord. I mean, that's the so-called star in the sky was not some kind of alignment of planets or anything. I mean, it was the Shekinah glory that the shepherds themselves experienced. And as we go through the text of Scripture, we see the Shekinah glory at other times, most particularly when we look to the future of Christ's second coming, as Pastor Tom mentioned. Now, with the Shekinah glory no longer around, I mean, we can see it in the life of Christ, certainly. John says in the opening verses of his gospel that God tabernacled among us in the flesh, which is to say that the wilderness tabernacle and temple was replaced by the tabernacle of Christ's body, and He Himself embodied the glory of God. Now, when He was raised and then ascended, Acts chapter 1, where is the Shekinah glory manifesting itself today? That's right. It's within us. The Spirit of glory is resting upon us because we today are a human manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. When people look at us, they should be able to see something of Christ. Christ, of course, is the perfect, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, the perfect revelation of God. Now, we're not perfect, obviously, but there should still be something in us of Christ that would reflect who God is. That's how He's manifesting His glory in our age today. That's the great privilege we have. And actually, that privilege is extended by virtue of our suffering. If we weren't, think about it, if you are proclaiming Christ and everything's going great in your life, what's going to be the typical attitude of an unbeliever? Yeah, of course you're religious. Of course you go to church and worship God. Look at how things are going for you. Wasn't that Satan's accusation about Job? And we don't know to what extent we are in a similar situation to Job. That's part of that spiritual warfare. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. We don't know if Satan or his demonic hosts are saying, well, look at so-and-so. Man, they've just got everything going just the way they want. Sure, they are going to say they love you. Let me just get in there and mess things up a little bit and see what comes out of that. And so all I'm saying is it is very significant. Everything you are going through and how you respond is very significant, because even if other people aren't watching, at the very least we know from the book of Job and elsewhere, there are angelic beings watching on both sides of the fence, elect angels and fallen angels. They're both watching how we respond to the circumstances we're in. So, yeah, it's showtime, folks. And we are called upon, if I could put it this way, to put on a show with respect to how we respond when we're tested and tempted in light of our love for Christ and our testimony about Him. So, the Spirit is resting upon you, and this concept is coming down to rest, not only just to rest, but to stay with you, to take up residence with you. And that's certainly what the Holy Spirit does with believers. And, of course, this is a stark contrast, isn't it, to verse 12 where he says, don't be surprised, these fiery ordeals you're going through. And so, apparently, there's a lot of verbal abuse, and Peter has some insight based on what happened with Nero and the burning of Rome, that there's some more coming that's going to get a lot worse in terms of fiery ordeals that they're going to be going through. The point is, though, you should rejoice and count yourself blessed even when that comes, because the Spirit of God is resting on you and taking up residence in you and using you to glorify Christ, which, by the way, is what our lives are all about. When you come to faith in Christ, you know, we like to think of the idea of dying to self and, you know, Romans 6, the old self is crucified with Christ and the old life is done away with. And that's all true. But then you get to that more difficult part, so to speak, of the lordship of Christ. And, boy, you mean you're telling me I really can't make my own decisions anymore? And that somebody else is going to be making my decisions for me with respect to choices I make as to whether they're sinful or righteous? Yeah, that's right. In that sense, it really is no longer our life anymore. It's His. And His purpose is to use us to glorify the Son and bring attention to Him. And the corollary here, let's look at a couple passages. Dennis, could you look up Isaiah 11:2? And Paul, could I ask you to look up John 1:32, just a little corollary here, and another example of how we are so privileged to be made like our Lord. Because what we're going to see is, in Isaiah, an Old Testament promise, and in John, a New Testament fulfillment of this same principle with regard to Christ Himself. Okay, Isaiah 11:2.
Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Okay, and who's the Him there?
I assume that would be the Jesse's offspring.
That's right, which is Christ our Lord. So, the Spirit rests on Him, just like it does on us. And then John 1:32.
Yes, sir. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him.
Okay, there you go. So you got the promise from Isaiah, you have the fulfillment at the baptism from John the Baptist. The Spirit of God rested on our Lord, and in a similar way, He rests upon us as we are suffering for our Lord's sake. And it's a privilege, frankly, to be identified with Him to that extent, as we suffer for His namesake. And, of course, the consequence of this, remember, when you do suffer for Christ, you are never suffering alone. You may think you're alone. You may not be aware of what else might be going on. But, obviously, you have the Spirit of God within you. You have Christ in you. So, you are never really alone. In addition to that, because you have the promise of God with the Spirit resting on you, you can be assured that you always have the measure of grace you need for what you're going to face. I don't know about you, but I am very glad that I do not know what is around the corner, because I'd be in a constant state of panic if I did. I don't want to know that. And if God gives you some revelation about what's in store for me, don't tell me. I don't want to know. Because one thing I can be sure, because I can imagine, you know, and we've read biographies of missionaries and other believers and some of the horrendous things that they have gone through that we can't even begin to imagine, and we try to put ourselves in that person's position, and you curl up inside. Say, there's no way I could do what they did. You know what? That's true right now. Because you only get the grace you need. And we might have an overweening kind of confidence, as James and John did. Remember when they wanted to sit at the left and right hand of the Lord? And what was his response? Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And they didn't even know what they were wanting. But the point is that we should be confident that regardless of what's coming, when it comes and not until it comes, then we'll have the grace to face it. And that's the promise of the Spirit resting upon us so that we can rejoice in spite of what we're experiencing. Renee?
I've always looked at this as an evangelistic thing, that if you suffer for Christ because you're out there proclaiming Christ, that's when you rejoice. But you are applying this also to the common everyday sufferings of life. Is that understanding?
Yeah, it's there are two kinds of suffering, if I could put it this way. What Peter's talking about here is suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, it could be, I'm trying to think of an example here. Well, let's go back to the Holocaust by comparison with the Jews. You know, at first in Poland, for instance, and elsewhere, they had to have the yellow stars that they wore, and they couldn't shop, they couldn't buy like the rest of the people could. You know, they were being persecuted in that way. Well, if you were in a situation, for instance, because of your testimony for Christ, that you weren't able to shop or buy what you needed, so in one sense that would look like common suffering, going through lack, but if it's because of your testimony, that's suffering for Christ. And that's a special kind of suffering that God says you will honor and glorify Him through that means. But that's what I would call effectual suffering, if I could put it that way. Effectual suffering is that which God brings into your life specifically to put your response to Him on display as a way of honoring Christ. Okay? But then there can be common suffering. Just like there's effectual grace and common grace, there can be effectual suffering that honors and glorifies Christ. There can be common suffering, which is the lot of fallen mankind that we all go through. You know, you stub your toe and it bleeds and it hurts. Or as somebody was telling me at work this week, their son slipped on the ice and landed on his elbow and all of his weight, you know. And I didn't send him to you, Ed. Maybe I should have. But broke his arm. Okay. Well, now that's, you know, that could happen to any one of us. And that would just be a common, everyday kind of occurrence that is part and parcel of living in a fallen world. Now, we can still respond in a Christ-like way, even in those common sufferings, by maintaining the proper attitude and motive. But that's different than being persecuted specifically because of your testimony to Christ. Does that make sense as kind of a little clarification there?
What about suffering when you're disciplined by God?
That's a great segue into the next verse. Thank you for that. Notice the contrast here. There is a wrong basis for suffering as well as a right basis for suffering. And Peter wants to make sure that his readers don't say, oh, okay, no matter what I do, I got the blessing. Because that's not what Peter's saying. And so he wants to make this distinction that we need to keep in mind for ourselves. And it goes like this: by no means let any of you suffer. Just by way of introduction to explain this, the point here is what Peter's implying right here is that there is a wrong basis for suffering. In other words, there's suffering that we bring on ourselves that is not from God. And so we need to distinguish what messes we make and what God brings our way. And that's what Peter's talking about here. As the commentator Kenyon put it, a sinning religion is a projection of paganism in the guise of piousness. So let's make sure we're not in that situation where we think to ourselves, well, hey, Christ has died for my sins. I've got the Holy Spirit. Ergo, I can live the way I want. And if I run into some negative consequences, well, hey, I'm just suffering for Christ. That's a wrong basis for suffering. And that's Peter wants to make sure that you understand that's not a kind of suffering that's going to glorify Christ. I mean, obviously, Peter's not arguing here for sinless perfection. I mean, he's not saying that you have to be sinlessly perfect and then when you suffer, it's for Christ's sake. But he wants to distinguish here the natural consequences of sin according to the law of sowing and reaping from suffering for the sake of Christ. There is a difference. There is a difference. And so just because you sin and suffer some consequences, remember he dealt with that back in chapter 3. I mean, if you suffer because of sin and you patiently endure it, what favor does that receive from God? Nothing, because you brought that on yourself. Okay. Example, and Ovi, could you look up for us Luke 22, 61 through 62? Now, this is about Peter himself, and this may have been going on in the back of his mind as he's writing this. Why? Because Peter himself suffered the consequences of his own sin, and it did not bring glory to Christ. And that's described for us in the Luke passage. Luke 22, verses 61 and 62.
And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept.
There you go. He went out and wept bitterly. Why did he weep bitterly? What had he just done? He denied his Lord at least three times. Then the Lord looks at him after his final denial. How do you think Peter felt at that moment? How would you have felt? Well, we've all had similar kinds of feelings because of our sins against the Lord. Now, what Peter is saying is, you know, yeah, I denied Christ. He did forgive me, but my denial of Christ and the results that brought didn't glorify him. I got the forgiveness, but that wasn't suffering for Christ. That's his point. And I'm thinking, you know, he may have been thinking of that as he's writing this because he experienced that. So he's trying to make this kind of distinction. Here's a statement from Matthew Henry that, frankly, is worth memorizing. This really capsulizes it. The best of men need to be warned against the worst of sins. Because that we always need to be on our guard. We need to be vigilant. You know, we're fighting a spiritual warfare in our hearts that the world knows nothing about. But we need to be fighting that battle and being vigilant so that as little as possible we're not suffering as the consequences of our own sin. Because that doesn't glorify Christ. It's only when external pressures brought upon us in the form of some kind of persecution because of our witness and stand for Christ, that is what honors Him and brings glory to His name. So we need to make that distinction in our thinking. And Peter goes on to give some examples of what he's talking about. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer. He lists murderer and thief because these were two specific crimes under Roman law that could be punished by the government. And then the idea of an evildoer is sort of a general catch-all. Basically, we're saying, don't be a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. Now, that goes without saying. It goes without saying. But how many people do we know that will make some profession of Christ? I mean, we just heard an example from the hour before of an individual, a man who professed Christ and went to church and did all the good things, but now he's in jail for child abuse. So, you know, it's that kind of thing that goes on. It goes on all the time everywhere. You know, other people were speaking up in class about examples they knew of. So those kinds of things happen. Peter is saying that's not suffering for Christ's sake by any stretch of the imagination. That's what you should avoid at all costs, anything like that. And just the declaration here, it's important for us to keep in mind, especially in light of the direction of our country and our government, nothing justifies criminal activity on the part of the believer. Not even persecution from the state. Should we oppose abortion? Absolutely. But do we have the right to blow up abortion clinics? No. See, that's crossing the line. And here's one that comes even closer to home, maybe. Do we approve of all the way our tax money is being used by the government? No. Does that mean we don't pay taxes? I'm sorry, that's a felony. And the IRS is going to come after you. And that's just something. The whole IRS scandal that took place this year. We all know where we'd stand on something like that. But that doesn't give us the right not to pay our taxes. So we got to be careful that we don't cross this line into what would be considered criminal activity, where instead of honoring Christ in the eyes of other unbelievers by what we do, we actually would dishonor Christ. And Peter wants to make this clear. So don't make sure if you're suffering that you're not suffering for the wrong reason. And then he adds one more, a troublesome meddler. A very interesting term here. It's a compound word made up of an adjective which means belonging to another and the noun episkopos. Now, you've heard that term before. That's where we get our term Episcopalian. An Episcopalian form of church government has bishops. That's what episkopos is. It's a bishop. It's one who has oversight. So, what is a troublesome meddler when you put these two words together? It's somebody who acts as an overseer over matters which belong to another. In other words, a busybody. Poking your nose where it doesn't belong. Stepping in and acting as an overseer over the affairs of other people. Well, you should be this way. You should be doing this. You shouldn't do that. And basically giving directives as if you were the one in charge over somebody else's matters and affairs. So that's a troublesome meddler. And that's what Peter's saying. As believers, we should not be troublesome meddlers either. Now, that's not necessarily criminal, but it's still something to avoid. In fact, when you get into the aspects of the meaning here, there is a technical nuance where this term was used for something that would be considered criminal. For instance, an insurrectionist, a political agitator, somebody who would like to see the overthrow of the government or some kind of state of anarchy or something like that, that would be a person that could be considered a troublesome meddler, and obviously the government could go after somebody like that. Now, that's the more technical idea, an insurrectionist. By the way, can you think of anybody in the Gospels who was both a murderer and an insurrectionist? Barabbas, right? Well, Peter is saying we certainly shouldn't be somebody like that. And now, in the more general usage here, it could be the idea of just being a know-it-all, being a busybody, going around as a believer and poking your nose into other people's business and pretending like you know it all and they should listen to you and do what you say. And we need to be careful that we don't get carried away. This would be especially true for young believers who, and it's very easy to project a type of self-righteousness, and especially toward unbelievers, that is a major turnoff. I mean, it's hard enough to simply present the gospel in its pristine purity, and still you'll get charged with being, what, judgmental and self-righteous, holier than thou, intolerant. That's the latest one. So it's hard enough to just to present the gospel and you still get those kinds of things thrown at you. But if you really are a busybody, you're just making it worse. The commentator Hebert has a good way of kind of summarizing this. He says, "We can only speculate what kind of meddling the writer has in mind. Could be excessive zeal for making converts, causing discord in family or commercial life, over-eager denunciation of pagan habits, or prying curiosity, but he plainly regards it as disreputable." And it's probably a good time, providentially, for all of us to consider this as we're planning to perhaps be with family and friends over the holidays. We want to maintain our testimony. We want to, when called upon or given the opportunity, give a clear witness for Christ, but in such a way where we are not implying some form of self-righteousness or excessive statements about what this person needs to do right here and right now. We need to let God do the convicting work as we're presenting the truth. And make it our business to be as easy to get along with as possible. Even with those who are not easy to get along with. That's the real trick. But I think that's the idea of making sure we're not a troublesome meddler.
I've heard it said that you might need to just stay in your own swim lane.
Here you go. That's a good way of putting it. Stay in your own swim lane. That's good. I like that. And so that's the application, obviously, for the believer. Just a good point to remember. Now, that's the wrong basis for suffering. Let's look at the right basis for suffering, which is the next verse. But if anyone, notice, suffers as a Christian. Of course, when it says anyone, that's going to be in italics in your text because it's assumed, it's really taken from what was said in verse 15. The same with suffering. The suffers is not a verb that's actually in that verse, but it's sort of imported from the previous verse. But the word Christian is very interesting. This is the last appearance of the word Christian in the New Testament. Do you remember where the first appearance was? When was the term first used in the Scripture? Acts, that's right. Did I write it down? Yeah, Acts 11:26. Remember the context? The church at Antioch, right, where they were first called Christians, because that's where Jewish believers began reaching out to Gentiles and seeing Gentiles join the church. And they were then, at that time, called Christians. A Christian, simply put, a follower of Christ. It would be very similar to the term used, Herodian. Remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians would get together to try to trap Christ in a statement he made. Now, what's a Herodian? One who follows Herod. One who would be identified as of Herod's party, of Herod's way of thinking. And so for a Christian is one who is following Christ, who's identified with Christ, who's part of Christ's flock, and so therefore is called a Christian. So that's the key. Make sure that when you suffer in a way of glorifying Christ, you're suffering because you bear the name Christian in terms of what that represents. And Peter says, don't feel ashamed. And so he gives the order here, first the negative, then the positive. First, don't feel ashamed, but instead, in that name, glorify God. The implication here is, even if it gets to a point, and it'll be interesting to see if we live, if the Lord tarries, if we live long enough to see this happen in our society. I mean, I don't know about you, and of course, you know, being older, I'm more vulnerable, I suppose, to future shock. But, you know, you just look at the last 10 years of what has happened in our culture as a whole, how attitudes have changed, how perspectives have changed. Just almost overnight, you know, for those of us who've been around a little while, that's certainly the way it appears. Well, who knows what 10 more years is going to bring, or 20. Could it get to the point in our culture where just bearing the name Christian would be a crime? There are many parts of the world right now where that's the case. And a lot of those people from those parts of the world are coming over here and affecting things here. And by the way, that's where we need to be careful. In light of what Peter's saying here, we don't go criminal. We don't go postal, if I could put it that way. I'm trying to save the country or preserve what we'd all like to see that we knew from our past life. We got to let God be God. And what we should do is take advantage of the opportunity of those people coming over here to what? To be a witness to them. But nevertheless, we have to recognize the fact that may happen in our lifetime, where we're bearing the name Christian, and just because we're bearing the name Christian, we'll suffer persecution. And if that's the case, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to glorify God in that name and rejoice that we've been given that privilege. And just the footnote here, this too is a place where maybe Peter recalled his own shame at Jesus' trial when he denied him 3 times, and yet he was forgiven, and he professed his faith, his love for Christ 3 times, and then went on in his apostolic ministry and boldly proclaimed Christ, and even gladly bore the strokes that came his way because of the great privilege God gave him to testify for Christ. That should be our attitude as well. In that name, that is the name of Christ, bearing that name, it's in connection with that name. And of course, there's a big difference here between just being ashamed, which is kind of a passive feeling state, versus glorifying, which is something that's active, something that you do. And believe me, one thing you'll see, if the day comes when, as a body of believers, we're suffering persecution because of our testimony, because we're so intolerant on certain moral issues where everything's been given way, and we suffer the consequences of that, you know what it's going to do on the positive side? It's going to give us a type of worship together that we haven't experienced yet. It'll give us a kind of bonding as brothers and sisters in Christ that we frankly haven't experienced yet. That may come. If it does, Peter says, go right on glorifying God and recognize that the Spirit of God does rest on you and that you are blessed as a result and that you can rejoice together in how you are glorifying Christ by suffering for Him. Okay? Any questions, comments, feedback, what we've covered today? Yeah.
What I missed.
What'd you miss? You can sit down and ask your neighbor, and that'll be a good test, see if they were listening. Yes.
We hear from the culture about basing it on what we do. You know, it always think about in Sound of Music, Julie Andrews singing that song. For somewhere in my youth,
yeah,
childhood, I must have done. You know,
yes.
So we just kind of get this idea, it must have been something we did.
Right.
So, you're singing this to yourself all the time.
Right.
Why did this happen?
Right.
Must have done,
what did I do?
What,
yeah.
Well, I always hear Julie Andrews.
Yeah. And, you know, if, again, we've got to let the Spirit of God do His work. If there is something, if you do say, okay, what have I done now? let the Spirit be the one that would bring to your mind what you might need to deal with. If nothing comes to your mind, you can say, okay, well, this is suffering for Christ because of my testimony for Him, especially if there's been a verbal witness or a way that you're living that's totally different than those around you. And usually that'll bring an inquiry about why. Why are you so odd? And that gives you a chance to tell them, I believe in God, that's why I'm so odd. But, and give your witness. But yeah, the Spirit will do that. And if there's nothing there, then you go right on rejoicing in what you're experiencing. Michael?
I understand what you're saying about we're supposed to be obedient and subservient for the government.
Right.
Where I run into a little bit of conflict is how should I feel about the patriots that rebel against the king and come to this country?
Right. That's true. And, you know, if I could put it this way, what goes around comes around. And you and I both know, I think we probably realize, if the founding fathers were here right now, they would be starting another revolution. Now, you know, the larger question is, was that the right thing to do at that time? I'm not going there because we got 3 minutes max. And I'm pretty good at history, but I'm not that good. And to lay all that out for you. But the bottom line is, what should we do now? And yes, certainly we should use whatever avenues our government would permit us to have to address grievances. And take every opportunity and take every avenue that's offered to us to redress grievances and join together with other like-minded folks on some of these issues. But let's realize we're not here to save a country. We're here to see those whom God has chosen brought into the kingdom. That is our number one priority. And the only reason we'd even engage in the other stuff is to provide some measure of peace and security so that the church could grow. And that's what we'd like to see. I mean, if there's an economic collapse here, that's going to affect all the churches, right? So, yeah, we'd like to address this whole issue of deficit and what the government's doing with all that, you know, spending stuff. But ultimately, that's to preserve the working witness that we're having, if that makes sense. And that's a short answer, and a lot more could be said both sides, and we'll just let it go at that. But as far as our suffering goes, let's again reiterate, just make sure we're suffering for the right reasons, we're seeking to glorify Christ and extend His kingdom regardless of what's going on in the culture around us or in the larger world around us. Okay? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank You for this afternoon and allowing us the privilege of opening Your Word and looking at what the Apostle Peter, by Your Spirit, is saying to us. And we pray that we would live in such a way that if suffering does come, it is because of our testimony for Christ, and that He would thereby be all the more honored, exalted, and glorified. For it's in His name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.